Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out and the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the Synod's International Center. Joy to be with you today as we turn into the very final chapter of Nehemiah together, chapter 13. Joining us in the exploration, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
Good morning. Good morning.
How you doing?
I'm doing well. Doing good. Real well. Except for the boil order we're under.
So you were in that section. I think I did see St. Anne was hit by that.
Are we too far south for that?
Yeah, it has not affected here, but I think it's, what did it go all the way down to Baldwin or something?
I don't know. I think we were in the heart of it. I guess I'll drink all my water down here before I leave.
Yeah, I got my water all filled up, ready to go. I've been drinking it all day, so I hope it's not under a boil order.
Yeah.
Well, you know, before we dig into this chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we call upon you this day to pour out your Holy Spirit on us through the power of your word, that we may be strengthened, that we may be strengthened in a faith that beholds our Savior Jesus Christ, a faith that clings to his perfect righteousness, a faith that binds us into the forgiveness of sins that he suffered and died to win for us, that binds us into that resurrection unto eternal life that is found only in him. Strengthen us, guide us, direct us, and refresh us in that eternal life you've given us in your Son Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, anytime you want to join in the discussion, you certainly may. Shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org or call us locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Ostermeyer, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this last chapter of the book?
Well, Nehemiah, the rebuilt... Pardon me. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the return of the exiles. It's going to be a closing out, so to speak, of the Old Testament. We're very close to the very last words of the Old Testament, during which the last of the prophets of God will speak no more. Things will be silent for the next almost 400 years until Jesus. The Lord has laid the groundwork in the Old Testament. The entirety of Scripture has one focal point, and that is God's plan of salvation for mankind that culminates in Jesus. So as we close out the book of Nehemiah, we're closing out a long history that has gone before, that has been continuous from the creation of the world, from Adam and Eve, from their bliss and their joy and the life without death that they enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, and then when they sinned and fell into that sin, and death came into the world, and all have inherited that. God gave a promise in that garden. God gave a promise that of his graciousness he would send one through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, destroying the power of sin, death, and the devil. This chapter of Nehemiah, not just this chapter, but this book of Nehemiah and the closing out of the Old Testament, is the closing out of the promises of God that he's kept alive among his people. We're going to see things today here that are going to be reiterating that. Maybe not directly, but to those who have their eyes on that promise of God, that Savior Jesus coming, we're going to see how God is preserving through his prophet Nehemiah, and as he did prior to Nehemiah, this promise that he kept alive until the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of it. This chapter that we've got here today actually is about maybe as much as 15 years later than chapter 12, where it was left off yesterday. It's going to be a time when Nehemiah has returned and he's finding that many of the reforms and many of the establishment and the reestablishment of the temple and the worship have started to decay. And this in itself threatens that very promise that God has made among his people. We're going to see that promise threatened on many fronts through this chapter today, and how God, working through his prophet Nehemiah, refortified his people and that promise may be sustained until the coming of Jesus, that there would still be in Jesus' day those that knew that promise and were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled as it was fulfilled in Christ.
All right, Nehemiah 13, beginning at the first verse. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Well, we have some questions that were sent our way about these first verses by James. Quite clearly, he finds them troubling verses. He says, you know, what is legalism and traditionalism? Are we seeing in chapters 11, 12, and 13 the beginnings of the principle of separation and religiosity that's condemned in parts of the New Testament kerygma? Thoughts?
Good question. What is the difference between the Old Testament treatment of God's people and the New Testament? Even when Jesus came, he said, I've not come for the Gentiles. I've not come for the Samaritans. I have come for the house of Israel. So God's promises, yes, in the Old Testament and even during Jesus' ministry, were specifically for this one people, his promised people. Now, we're not to believe even for a minute that those promises are only for them today. It was in and through Jesus that they were fulfilled and then opened up for the rest of the world. The Gentiles were brought in. We have that famous story of Peter and the vision of the great sheet that came down and how it was revealed to him that the gospel, this plan of salvation, this seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, was not only for the Hebrew people, but for all of the world, for the Gentiles too. Now, specifically here, God has allocated specifically to this people this promise to keep it alive, to keep it in repair, to keep it moving from generation to generation as a living hope until its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And when other peoples, and specifically the Moabites and the Ammonites, are allowed to intermix with his people, well, they bring their gods. They bring their worship. And it erodes God's people. It erodes the true worship. It introduces polytheism, multiple gods. Of course, they continued to worship Yahweh, but he was just another god among the many. So God continuously called for his people to be pure, to not intermarry, to not intermix. In Deuteronomy, through Moses, God said, No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, when they hired Balaam. They're referring back to Balaam here. We get that in Numbers chapter 22, when he was hired, he was a Moabite, to curse God's people, but God would not allow a curse to come out of his mouth. But again, it's not a prejudice, it's a preservation. God is preserving that promise of the Messiah and keeping his people pure, even over and against their own inclinations to intermix.
Well, we have a challenge, though, that's before us with this, and that's that David is, of course, his grandfather was a son of a Moabite. And he's the one to whom the promises were going to all be fulfilled. You could see why James looking at it would go, how are we to understand that? There definitely is a tension between the all-inclusiveness of the promise and God's very explicit strictures on Israel to pull themselves away and avoid any kind of intermarriage with the nations around them. Let me read a little further, and then we got some more questions from James. Verse 4, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they'd previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given to the by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God and the grain offering and the frankincense. Now, James also asks, Pastor Whedon, what happened to the compassionate, inclusive aristocrat that united all the people with his generosity and righteous indignation about the usury and injustice listed in chapter 5? Why did Nehemiah turn into this intolerant legalist of exclusion described in these opening verses? I don't think he turned into an intolerant legalist of exclusion, but he did. He always was very faithful in trying to follow what the law of God had laid out on the people.
And was he not, again, as you said, following God's law in all of this, but preserving over and against the unbelief and the apostasy that came with somebody like Tobiah? And we're going to see as this chapter goes on that in the time that Nehemiah has been away, there has been a great erosion of the temple, a great erosion of the priesthood and the worship. And all it takes, we've seen this all the way up till now in the Old Testament, all it takes is one generation to lose the true worship and the true faith in Yahweh.
The way God has no grandchildren, you like that? I mean, that's true, right?
God has no grandchildren. You know, how do we apply this to our lives today? How many young people date outside of their faith? Pay no attention to who they're dating and what church they go to, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they're a believer or not. How many parents tolerate that and allow that to take place and say, well, what difference does that make as long as they love each other? And yet at the same time, it's an erosion of a faith. As soon as you intermarry and you start bringing another faith and other beliefs in, what effect will that have on your children? Will that give them the strength that would come from two parents who are united in a faith, or will it diminish them?
I'm going to cut in just because I got one more question from him, and we have a caller on the line as well. I want to finish Mike's last question, though. Mike, you're on the line. Hold on. James' last question. Is Nehemiah acting like an exclusive dictator and not the compassionate kinsman when he reverses the downsizing measures of Eliashib, Tobiah, and the rulers he himself had put in place to be the civil administrators of the city in Jerusalem in chapter 11? Is Eliashib and Tobiah of Israelite, Moabite, or Arab heritage, and are the victims, are they the victims of, I think he means Nehemiah's, traditionalism?
Victim of traditionalism. I'll go back to what I've been saying, that to judge things during this time over and against things in our day. Nowadays, we would open our church up to unbelievers and we would house them if they were homeless. I don't think Tobiah was homeless. And at the same time, this is a time when God is preserving that promise of the coming Messiah. And he's being very exclusive. This is the same God who sent them into the land of Canaan, telling them to kill every man, woman, child, and animal and take no hostages or booty. And many stand in great judgment over it against such a God. Why would he do that? Because he was protecting, he was preserving the promise of the Savior among his chosen people, that it may be carried through and welcomed and continued to look for, and that there would still be those who were in hope of that promise being fulfilled when Christ would come.
All right, we have Mike on the line calling with a comment for us from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing well. How are you?
Good morning.
How are you doing too, Pastor?
Doing well.
I always heard, I think it was somebody told me this. It's not my own idea, but somebody told me that that part about the intermarriage, you know, where they're not supposed to intermarry with an Egyptian, you know, because of Ezra mostly, that he pulled out his beard. He was so mad when he found out they were doing that. Mm-hmm. When they came back from Persia, wherever they came back from. And this guy told me that he was an Orthodox Jew, and he said, of the 80,000 people that came back, only 13,000 of them actually did it. But it really only applied to the priesthood, you know, that they were the ones that they just absolutely couldn't do that. But the other people did it anyway, and it really wasn't that serious of an offense like it was. But with the priesthood, they absolutely did not, you know, intermarry.
Thanks, Mike, for the comment.
Certainly, that could be true among the legalistic side, but we're not seeing that here. But let's talk about it practically again, whether it's during these days or whether it's during our days now. Is there a danger for any of us? Is there a danger for our children to marry outside of the faith? And we may say, well, no, you know, everybody has a right to believe what they want. But how does that affect you when you're in a one flesh union that God has created with someone else who does not believe as you believe, that you do not worship with, that you do not pray with, who does not believe in the same God that you believe in, or worships other gods, or doesn't worship any God at all? We find that today in our own marriages, and even in our children's marriages. And it's a disturbing thing. I know people as a pastor who, when they were young, it made no difference. They saw no problem with that. But as time has gone on, they feel the pain of being married to someone who does not share the same faith with them. They love them dearly. They've had children and families, and yet they worship alone. They don't worship with their spouse. And many stop worshiping altogether because they don't worship with their spouse. This is a danger. It's something that needs to be recognized not only here, as God is reiterating this danger through his prophet Nehemiah, but it applies very much so to us today in our own lives and our own walks and our own faith, and something we need to stress to our children and our grandchildren, how terribly important it is that we do not marry outside the faith.
All right. And one of the things I've heard a speaker describe this, he says, picture somebody standing on a chair. Picture somebody standing on the floor. And which is easier when the two are grabbing hands together, to pull the guy out of the chair or to pull the guy on the floor up to the chair? And he says, this is what it's like when a person who is in the faith marries outside the faith. The balance of influence, if you will, is to pull them out, rather than for the one who's in the faith to actually pull them up and in.
Even getting back to what James brought up, and as you brought in, that it's not strictly even Ammonites, Moabites, Hebrews, because we see that Paul brings that out in the New Testament. He says all of Israel is not all of Israel, because Israel, the true Israel, are the descendants of faith.
Mm. So it's the Moabites and the Ammonites who are holding to their gods.
You bet.
This
is where we get David's great grandmother being a Moabitess, but she says she went with Ruth went with Naomi and said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. So she was of the same faith as the Hebrew people.
Grafted into the stock of Abraham. All right, let's read a little further. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Sounds there at the end like I think people sometimes hear that in a self-righteous way, but I think his big plea is, Lord, I've worked so hard with, you know, for your glory to get this thing up and running again the way that you intended and laid out there. Don't let that come to nothing, please.
I like the way you do that, that don't let it come to nothing, that the glory and the preservation should be in what has been accomplished here. It's not him seeking some brownie point with God. This is critical, too, because once again, during the time that he's been gone, the work of the Levites, who are the priests, who have full-time jobs in the temple and serving God and serving God's people there, were to be supported with the tithe, one-tenth of everything everybody through the land had produced. Well, this wasn't happening, so they were having to leave their work at the temple and go back and work their fields in order to earn a living. And this was a tremendous deterioration in the preservation of the temple, the preservation of the worship, the preservation of the true word and the glory of Yahweh in their midst, when this sort of decay in worship took place. Malachi, who is the last prophet in the Old Testament, also reiterated this very same theme with many of the same words of what we just read. He says, will a man rob God, and yet you have robbed me? And they say, well, how have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. Again, their tithes and their offerings were to support and maintain and keep the temple and the Levites supported there, who worked daily, full time in their temple. How does this apply to us today? Support your local church. They have professional full-time pastors and teachers there so that you have an active, daily active church that's alive in your community and in your life for you and for your children to continue on in the teaching and the preaching and the maintaining of that faith in your midst. If we let our churches fall into decay, if we don't support our pastors, then the pastors have to go out and work other jobs as the Levites did here. And God's word and the strength of his presence among his people, that unity that's brought together by our local church, starts to decay within our own lives and within our own communities. It's relevant today as it was then to keep these things secure in our lives so that the next generation also has them as we've had them.
Thank you so much. Well, remember, people loved by God, that we will be right back just after these messages with the very, very last bits of Nehemiah.
This is Pastor John Veeker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art, through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's agnusdeiarts.com.
Hi, this is John Bon Jovi, asking you to go to serve.gov to get involved in something you believe in. I'm a big believer in the power of we.
We weren't born.
We can tackle the tough challenges we face and build community through service and volunteering. United we stand, united we serve. Are you with me? Go to serve.gov for more information about how to volunteer in your community.
This message is brought to you by United We Serve and the Corporation for National and Community Service.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 30 years, and Messenger of Good News not just with the programs during the day, but also with programs that show up on Sunday morning. And Pastor Oscar Meyer wanted to mention that.
I was going to put in a little plug for Hope Lutheran St. Anne, Missouri, that if you go to HopeLutheranSt.org, and that's S-T-A-N-N, HopeLutheranSt.org, you can click on our live worship. 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, 8 and 10:45 on Sunday mornings, and our Bible study from 9:25 to 10:25. You can also go back and view old programs that are archived. We do that every weekend, and it's available to you 24/7. HopeLutheranSt.org. Look us up. You'll love it.
All right. Thank you. Well, let's read a bit further here, chapter 13, verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Sabbath's always kind of huge. So, I mean, this is...
Really, what difference does that make? Come on. Isn't that what we hear? I mean, all of this stuff that they're talking about in this chapter, maybe more than a lot of the Bible studies we do, can be directly applied to us today. Now, Jesus came along and did away with the Sabbath, so we don't have to worry about it anymore. We can have ball games on Sunday morning, and we don't have to go to church, and we don't have to pay any attention to worship. That's nonsense. Jesus came and did away with the Sabbath by making every day a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. And because he came and did all of the work necessary to win us salvation, he did all of the work to rescue us from sin, death, and the devil, there's no work for us to do anymore. And every day is a day of rest, 7 days a week to God's people, that they should live in worship toward him and in praise to him. And yet here, one day has been set aside where God said, where Jesus made it very clear that the Sabbath was not made for God, but for man, when man will stop his work, devote time to rest and prayer, a day set aside, dedicated to remembering who we are as God's people, praying together, worshiping together. But intermarrying? Other gods? Who are you going to worship with? Will you go to church? Will you worship with your spouse? Will you worship with your children? No tithes, no offerings. We don't have full-time priests. We don't have full-time ministers. You can see how the Sabbath went right out the window. Oh, it's just another day. Another day to work, another day to make money. I can take off any day I want, you know, when it's convenient. Again, the importance of being God's people, of having one true God, worshiping together, and having in your midst a strong presence of the temple and God's ordinances, His word and His sacraments. How critical this is for God's people, and how easily the devil gets into our lives as he did here and erodes that which binds us into our Lord, our God, and our Savior incrementally through these many different things. And the Sabbath here is the one thing that in the time Nehemiah was gone, they stopped observing, and he restored the prominence of the Sabbath in their midst.
So I can't help but think of the way that we describe it in the explanation of the catechism on the third commandment, that they despised preaching and God's word. They thought little of them. They didn't make them be as important to them as making a buck or supplying their daily needs.
And that word despise, we use it commonly now as meaning to hate. And when it comes up and we are confronted with the fact that we despise worship or we despise God's word, we immediately say, I don't hate worship. I don't hate God's word. But to despise, as you said, means to think little or nothing of. Well, then we're all guilty because we don't hold it in the highest of regard and esteem. Instead, we kind of take it or leave it. And that is the sin that God calls us down on. When we despise worship, we despise His word, we put other things ahead of it because it's not important.
All right, we have a couple callers. We have David calling from St. Charles. Hey, David, how are you doing today?
Not bad. My annual call. I mean, monthly call.
You're going to say more than annual.
Yeah, I caught that. Couple points I want to ask you. One of the questions, comments pertains to this Pope Francis. When you have a chance, get on the internet and look up Pope Francis's interfaith dialogue, where he presents Buddha and Jewish and Allah. We're all children of God, and we're all headed to the same place. Because you talk about worshiping this true God. I feel like for the average person, say in this country, to find a healthy, well-balanced church, as is often said, and teenagers or young people leaving the faith and dating other people in different churches, in this atmosphere we live in, is finding a healthy, well-balanced church is determined by several factors, but what this Pope is teaching now is downright heresy, in my opinion. And a lot of Catholics, I don't think they even know it.
Well, it's kind of interesting that liturgically their use of the Athanasian Creed has fallen out of practice. Still on the books, but not actually confessed. And you can't actually confess the words of the Athanasian Creed if you're at the same time saying that, well, you know, whether or not this is the God that you worship or not, you can still go to heaven if you're a good person. I always think that this is just kind of the logical extension of works righteousness.
And you said it's logical because it's not putting God's word in what it says first. It's putting our own reason and our own emotions into play, and really saying, if I were God, this is the way I would be doing things. But the Lord says in the scriptures, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not yours. My ways and my thoughts are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. And when we read the scriptures, no, he does not recognize other gods. He says, all the gods of the nations are but idols. Jesus says, struggle to enter by the narrow gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In theology, that's called the scandal of particularity because it's fighting words. It enrages all the other religions of the world to say they are false, and they are. Now, this is not just what Lutherans say, but this is what God says in the scriptures. And for anyone, whether it be a pope or a bishop or a pastor or a layman, to say anything other is to go against God's clear word in the scriptures.
David, you had another comment you wanted to make there?
Well, it's like a minute and a half video. I think you'd be shocked if you watched it. Another point is, as far as all these different churches, to look for the basics of the faith, like the Trinity and other factors that pertain to Christianity, it seems kind of difficult in our day and time because I would say there's more cults out there than the true thing. So the worship of the one God, you look at Nehemiah, you know, this man had some guts to say what he did, and you don't hear that kind of an attitude much anymore. So that's all I got to say.
All right, thanks, Dave.
Yeah, and what you say is absolutely true. There are too many Christian churches today who will not even speak of the Trinity because it's embarrassing. They get up and they talk about God. Occasionally they'll mention Jesus. Why won't they speak of the Trinity? Because they can't explain it, and then they feel foolish. The scriptures even say we need to humble ourselves before the Word of God. It is beyond our comprehension. We cannot fit God into our brain. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God, three in one, one in three. How can this be? I don't know. And that leaves me, looking stupid, humbled. But we are humbled before our God. We do not deny he is triune. We do not deny that he came and suffered and died because he has made it clear in his scriptures that this is who he is and this is how he has saved us. Humble yourself before the word, it says in the scriptures, that word that can save you. And when you look for a church, look for a church that preaches and teaches God's word in all of its truth and purity and administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper according to Christ's command. Those are the marks, those are the signs in your midst, in your world, of the true Christian church.
And we want to stress that this is something that no human effort can keep alive the church in history. As you see how fast and easy it is for the church to fall apart in this chapter of Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, it remains to this day. The apostles would plant a congregation and the devil comes right along behind, sowing seeds of discord from the inside as well as stuff from the outside and, you know, false teachings coming in. By the time you look at that the church survives at all is always due to its miraculous nature. It is a gift of God into humanity and for humanity.
And Jesus made a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. To never lose hope.
And I will build my church. I mean, that's the, you know, that's what we really cling to, that he's going to do it. All right, we have Cheryl on the line calling with a comment for us from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Before I say comment on what I was going to comment on, I'm going to add to your conversation because you're talking about the church and it's based on God's promises, and even goes back to like Exodus 20, 24b, where the Lord is speaking to Moses about constructing an altar properly. And then he gives this promise that in whatever place I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And that happens in the true Christian church. The presence of Christ is promised to us in word and sacrament.
Amen.
So, and you were talking about at the beginning, Pastor Ostermeyer, you were talking about 400 years without the prophetic word. And I thought, oh, wow, that's 40 years times 10. Mm-hmm. And the children of Israel were in the wilderness with 40 years. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the Lord speaks that, I humbled you, and man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord.
You know,
and Jesus said that to Satan.
I'm sorry to interrupt. I thought you were through. But at the heart of all of this is not rules and regulations. At the heart of this is not a God who's looking to crush us. At the heart of all of this is a God who loves us. A God who loves us. And in his love, he will not let this promise die. He will send his faithful prophets, those who will restore his people in spite of themselves. And to this day, in spite of our own sinfulness, in spite of our own idolatry, in spite of our own unworthiness, it is not our worthiness that merits in any way God's favor. His favor is his grace, motivated by his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. The Father's love is behind the promise. The Father's love is behind the deliverance of Jesus into the world to die and to rise again, to redeem us. Behind all of it is the Father's love that will never fail. And that's where we can count on. He will preserve us. He will sustain us because of his never-failing love.
Verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why will you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come again, or did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love.
Look at that. They've got Levites that can actually guard the gates on the Sabbath because they brought the tithes back into the Lord's storehouse to support the Levites whose full-time jobs are there to serve God and his people. Things are starting to work now the way that they're supposed to work for God's people. God has brought about a reform here to restore his people to him, to their worship, to the Sabbath, all working together, all these things working in conjunction, that their way of life may be centered in the true God, Yahweh, and that his promises may remain among them.
All right, we also have, Cheryl, I'm sorry, did we not get what you needed to say? Go.
Verse 22.
Sorry.
Yes. Where Nehemiah says, remember me, oh my God. I couldn't help but think of the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
Luke 23:42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's my thought.
All righty.
Great. Thank Amen. You for saying that, because we were discussing that earlier, the remember me part.
Yeah.
The remember me part sounds like, you know, he's looking for brownie points, but no, the thief on the cross, remember me, Jesus. Excellent point.
And he prays, spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Spare me. That's kind of not the language of someone that's holding up the brownie points.
Indeed.
Verse 23, in those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves, Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Ah, he sounds like he's kind of a rough handler there.
Well, we're getting back to even what we started off early on. What's the danger here? He's saying that these children aren't even speaking Hebrew language any longer, which means what? They can't hear and understand or even potentially be one who can read the scriptures, the word of God. Another attempt by the devil to whittle away at God's people who are carrying that promise. That promise is in the scriptures. That promise is in the book of Genesis. That promise is among God's people when they worship regularly, when the word is read publicly, when that promise is passed from generation to generation. And if when it's read aloud, those children can't understand it, they will not pass it along to their children. What an insidious, diabolical way the devil has worked in here, using love and marriage to undermine that promise and to undermine his own people through whom he's keeping that promise alive. This is why the restoration that God sent Nehemiah in to do, and this it goes back to James' questions too. This seems really harsh. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Today we have the scriptures in many languages. In those days it was in one. Recall that after the Tower of Babel, when God created all the different languages, scattering man over all the earth, it was then that he chose one man, Abraham, who worshipped false gods at the time he chose him and revealed himself to him. And it was through Abraham and his descendants that he would keep that promise alive, through one people, through one language. The preservation of that language, how important that is. The intermarrying, how dangerous that is. He got rough with them. He pulled their hair out, which is a terrible sign of disgrace that they would carry with them after that. This, to this day, God's word, while it's printed in every language and Bibles are readily available everywhere you go, how many are actually reading, marking, learning, inwardly digesting God's word in their daily lives? Perhaps the devil has accomplished it in a greater way than he was attempting to accomplish in Nehemiah here. That very plan today, by oversaturating the world with Bibles to such an extent they lay on tables and they grow dust. And how many pick them up to read them? Or how many, like we said of the Pope earlier, turn to their own reason and their own emotion and either ignore or don't know the Word of God at all?
And I think to hear two comments on language. First of all, I think of Luther's great comment, love the languages as you love the gospel. He knew that how much had been obscured over the centuries when, cut off from the original languages, they relied only on a translation like they had in the Vulgate. But the second thought is more to your point about what are you doing with it today? The language of Scripture requires literally knowing the story of Scripture. I mean, you get to understand the way that the Bible talks by learning the stories of the Bible. It's a lingo unto itself in that way. And the more time you spend in it, the more you actually get to understand and hear and get what's being talked about. And so if Solomon's evoked, you know the story of Solomon. You know what happened. You hear about the danger of foreign wives, you think about Jezebel. These things come to your mind.
I spent a large portion of my life looking at the Old Testament as something that, and thinking that nobody could possibly know what's going on there. It was so confusing. And that's why it's such a joy in my own ministry to share the timeline with my Bible classes. And I do the timeline at least once a year in my own congregation In order to take you through the Old Testament scriptures and show you which are historic books and how they are all woven together in a continuous story of God's plan of salvation, and then the prophets plug in to the timeline so that you can read a prophet and know where in that history that was unfolding. As we're in Nehemiah right now, yes, the return after the exile. If you don't know what that means, to get to know the history. And it's not something that's hard to grasp. Get to know the history and which books fit together and the story from Adam to Jesus. You know, it's God's story
There's a great telling of the story that I recommend to anybody by Walt Longren Jr. He wrote what he called the Book of God. And he just basically did, what if you did the whole Bible as a novel?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he did. And by the time he's done, what he succeeds in doing without actually saying, now this happened in this year, this happened, I mean, he's given you the outline of the entire story so that it's in your head in a way that's hard to forget.
And once it's in your head, it really illuminates and lights up and makes the Old Testament so exciting. You can grab one of the prophets, one of the major or minor prophets, and if you know the storyline, you know where he's plugged in and who he's talking to and what's happening in the lives of God's people at that time, and it illuminates it for you. You can read it and not be confused and not be scratching your head as I spent much of my life doing if I read the Old Testament.
Well, picking up at verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. We remember him from before. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember me, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for my good. All right, so he finds out that he's got complicated relationships with somebody that's basically not eligible for the priesthood, has been brought into the priestly family.
Desecration, continuously. And God, through Nehemiah, cleaned it up. Did it stay clean? No. It didn't. By the time that Jesus came along, an entirely new religion called Judaism had given rise. It was not based on God's grace and his promises, but based on the law that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And the only good people were the Pharisees of his day. Jesus came and called the Pharisees whitewashed walls, though they were the best of the people that people had at that time, but they were not. And he pointed it all back to God's grace and his promise, a promise that he came to fulfill, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that God graciously and lovingly and freely gives in his son, Jesus. The word that became flesh that dwelt among us, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, destroying the power of sin, death, and the devil to hold us, is Jesus. That promise is ours today, not by our doing and not by our work and not by our changing our lives or in any way reforming ourselves. He graciously comes to sinners and lovingly gives us that forgiveness that's found only in him.
Thank you so much, Pastor Ostermeyer. Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.